The wonderful young people here at Beltline, like Morgan, who just read to you, there's people like Hannah Harris and David Pritchard, and I enjoyed watching them play last night, and they are excellent athletes. But I was talking with one of the ladies in the stands, and we had done her wedding several years ago, and now she has two children of her own. And she said, "I want you to see my son." She got his attention. He came over, and we talked a little while, and he said, "I have a role model in the pros. I have a role model in college, and I have a role model in high school, at the high school level." And he said, "David Pritchard's my role model at the high school level." He said, "Matter of fact," he said, "I got to talk to David right before the game. And David, you took the time to talk to him. It makes a difference." And there's some way in which what you do makes an impact. And our young people are making an impact. I have a beatitude for you this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for their prayers connect with the heart of God. The elders are calling upon us to be involved in 50 days of united prayer, a season of prayer, a time of unity, of unifying our hearts in prayer. On the 25th of January, next Sunday night, that service will be a service set aside for a prayer meeting. They're calling the whole congregation to pray together. And they're calling the congregation to pray together as families. You gather with your family and pray together with your family. And they'll have 50 different topics or a list, and you'll be receiving those along the way. You'll hear more about it in a week. And they have some goals in mind. Let's go over those goals. They're listed on the back of your handout, and if you'd like to fill out those goals. They're very important goals. They're very fine and outstanding goals. Take a look at them. Bring prayer to the forefront of our family activities. Create or reinforce the practice of daily prayer. Develop a routine of family gathering for prayer and devotion. Increase the overall spirituality of the Beltline congregation to give praise and worship to God every day. To come to a greater realization of the power of continual unified prayer. To be strengthened through the realization that persistent prayer will be answered. To become more dependent on prayer. To rely less on our own gifts and strengths and more on God's power. And find the courage and desire to tell others about the wonderful things God has done and is doing for us when we humbly bow to Him in prayer. You will hear more about those goals next week. But think about that beatitude. It's just one that I've written. It's not the beatitude out of the Sermon on the Mount, but what I want to say to you is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for their prayers connect with the heart of God. And I want to build around that. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the scholars say in that language, their language that they spoke, he was saying only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I need to know about this attitude or this beatitude of being poor in spirit, because there is a way in which they connect with the heart of God. And so the scholars will tell us about that word poor. And they say it's to stand in utter bankruptcy. If you were talking about a beggar, you would say that's a poor beggar. Here's someone who stands totally dependent upon others for everything. And so if you apply it in the spiritual realm, which is what Jesus is doing, and we're not talking about physical things or material things, you say, who's a poor in spirit? Well, this is a person who stands totally bankrupt in the presence of God, totally dependent upon Jesus for everything. This is a person who's poor in spirit. Contrasted, and all of those beatitudes, even though we don't see it listed, they're contrasted. So when he talks about the poor in spirit, though it's not written beneath the line, it is there. The blessing is upon the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is no blessing pronounced upon the proud in spirit. Theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. You see? So you see what he is saying. Here's the person who's proud in spirit. What do they do? Rather than being bankrupt in the presence of God, no, they come and they extol their excellencies. They extol their self-sufficiencies. It's like one man said, they stand there in a sense with a handful of rocks, clutching tightly those pebbles, worthless pebbles, rocks, stones. But here's the Lord, and he has riches of grace and glory. Gold, if you will. He has the gold he wants to give us, but we're clutching the rocks, and we won't let go so we can receive the gold. There's his grace, but we can't receive it because we're standing there resisting it in our pride. We cannot see the worth of Christ because all we can see is what I want. We see our wants, and we're holding on to those things, you see? So the Lord then gave us this parable that Morgan read for us. And notice it was given to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. It's a magnificent contrast, and it's a beautiful illustration of this point. And so he begins to tell you about the two men. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee. The other is a publican or a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and praying, saying to himself, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people. And he began to list those things. Not a swindler, unjust, or an adulterer, or not even like this publican, this tax gatherer. You know, I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, you can just hear him. And of course, that it wouldn't be wonderful to have been there and listen to Jesus tell that parable. But contrast. Now he begins to tell you the other spirit, the other attitude, the poor in spirit, and he takes the publican. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, he was unwilling to even look up to heaven. He kept beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for whoever. Yeah, you know the point. If I exalt myself, I'm going to be humbled. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. Look at the contrast. Go back over it. Here's the Pharisee. He's proud in spirit. Here's the publican. He's poor in spirit. Here's the Pharisee. And notice that he stands. Here's the public. He's some distance away. The Pharisee will give his soliloquy. He will give his image building statements. This man over here keeps beating himself on the breast. Back over to the Pharisee again. Notice that he lists all of his excellencies, his sacrificial life and deeds. He has a long list. I deserve to stand here, Lord, in this prominent place. I deserve for you to hear me because look at my life, sacrificial. This man over here, he has no list. He's totally bankrupt. Lord, I can't bring anything. I have nothing I can bring. Totally bankrupt in your presence. Only thing he can ask for is beg for mercy. Back over to the Pharisee. Here he stands again. Notice how eloquent his prayer is. He knows Scripture. You can tell from the things he says. Now, this man, no eloquence, just very simple. But notice this. Jesus said, one prayer connected with the heart of God, and another one did not. Most people don't like to think that, but that's what he said. One prayer connected with the heart of God, and another one did not. You know the prayer that connected is the prayer of those who are poor in spirit with a bowed heart, connected with the heart of God, and he responds. That is the turning point. There was one man, he was a young man, and he was wanting to be a missionary. He wanted to go over to Africa in the difficult days a long time ago. And he wanted his wife to go with him, and she was quite frail, and they made all their plans, and he appeared before the group that was going to support him. He said, "We will work hard, and we will be good managers of these resources, and we'll tell everybody about Jesus." And they tried, but they were unsuccessful because of the rigors of that life. He knew it would kill his wife. They returned back here. He says, "I'll preach then. I'll find a preaching position." And he was unable to do that. And one night he was wrestling with God. He had cold, clammy hands, and his temperature was elevated. And he was wrestling with God in the night. And he said, "I don't understand. Here's the calling on my life, and here's a closed door every time I turn around." But then it occurred to him, "I can fulfill my commitment to God no matter where I work." So he decided. He went to work for his dad. His dad was a dentist, but his dad had a sideline business. And that sideline business was providing juice for church communion services. And that man went on to take over that business, to build it into a great business. And in his life, he sent many people out in the mission fields. And you know, he has touched our lives this morning because you took some of his juice a little while ago. That fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ. He credits the turning point in his life, Mr. Welch, to that night. And we can learn from great people. We may not know everything about their life. We may not agree with everything about their life. But we can learn from great people. It's good to read about great people and what they credit as a turning point in their lives. Our nation right now stands at a crossroads. We have two wars going on, and we have the threat of other wars. One down in Africa that is very near to our hearts right now, because we're going to have a nephew down there, and we don't know what all is going to happen there. And there may be other conflicts. We have the wars going on. At the same time, the economy is in very dire straits. Not a good combination. But beyond that, we have a nation that is proud in spirit rather than poor in spirit. When you talk about the greatest generation, I've interviewed, and it probably would be an exaggeration, but I think hundreds of them in preparation for funerals. And it's consistent. They're poor in spirit in the sense that these are humble people. But we're not humble people. And God loves humble people. He listens to the humble. So, you take a look at them. And here's this magnificent beatitude. And here's God. And here's our nation. And you say, "Well, it's time for our nation to turn back to God." But before that can happen, best I can tell in the Bible, it has to happen with the house of God, with his family, with his church, with his people. And so the elders are calling upon us as a congregation to unite in prayer. But beyond that, to unite together with our families. And beyond that, it would be each individual to make that kind of commitment. There's all kinds of crossroads and turning points that come along in life. We need to meet those with prayer, with a bowed heart, with a poor in spirit attitude, totally dependent upon God for everything. Now, there's some who did that, and we can learn from them. They're great men, and you don't have to wonder about their intentions, and you don't have to wonder about their theology or anything. That's David. And that's why I love the biblical examples. The biblical examples are right. There's David, Psalm 51. He's a sinner. He's guilty. He's bankrupt. If he were here today, he would tell you exactly where he stood. He was bankrupt. Oh, he was a king. He had power. No, he was bankrupt. And he stood before God. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 10 of Psalm 51. Verse 17, he recognizes that it is this kind of spirit that God won't reject. He won't throw away. He won't turn away from. This contrite spirit. And he comes to God that way. Wise man. Turning point. There's Jehoshaphat. He's the king of God's people, but they have an army that's going to invade them that's greatly outnumbers them. And Jehoshaphat stands in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. He stands before the people and he prays and he recognizes God's power and God's providential hand and God is sovereign over all the nations. He does all the right things. That's right. But then he goes another step, verse 12. And he says, "Oh God, will you not judge them?" That's his, God's enemies, enemies of God's people. And he says, "For we are powerless before those who are coming against us. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on thee." And all of Judah stood in the presence of the Lord. They stood before the Lord, along with their infants and with their wives and with their children. They did the right thing. That's what we need to do before the Lord. There's Solomon. He's going to become the next king of his people. He's going to follow David, a great king. And he realizes he doesn't have the wisdom for that job. He asked God for it. He was poor in spirit. Oh, that he had remained poor in spirit. Because the poor in spirit, their hearts connect. Their prayers connect with the heart of God. You can see the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and you see his heart coming out. And God answers his prayer with amazing wisdom, far beyond he was capable of asking for, and of leadership qualities, and the nation has its glory days, even though he doesn't remain poor in spirit. And God goes way beyond. And then there's Job, and Job was the richest man, I suppose, in all of the world in his day. He's the greatest man. He was so blessed. But I want to tell you one little snippet about him you might not have thought of. After he lost everything, Job does this. Notice he doesn't react. He responds. He's gone through great calamity in his life, and you know the story so well. Job 1:20 tells us that Job arose. He tells us that he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell upon the ground and worshiped and said, "Blessed came I." He said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worships him. You say, how could he respond like that? Here's the answer. He was poor in spirit. He was poor in spirit all along when he had all of those things. Every day he appeared before God. Every day he appeared before God as totally bankrupt. So when it's gone, he's still bankrupt. Every day he's coming depending upon God for everything. That's the secret. When I'm proud in spirit and it's all taken away, I'm crushed. But when I'm poor in spirit every day, and it's not been my ingenuity, it's not been my backbone, it's not been my hard work, no, it's been his blessing and his grace, but nothing's changed inside. Totally poor in spirit. It's a secret. You heard that right? It's a secret. It's the secret. It's the turning point. You want to pray powerful prayers? Pray like Job. His prayer was deep and rich. I want to try to explain how rich, how deep. It went beyond. His prayer, our prayer, should be birthed in a relationship, not in a routine, not in rote prayers, not in a ritual, not in a good luck charm we put in our pocket and rub it, you know. It was grounded and birthed in a relationship. It went way beyond meaningless monologues and in status building speeches. It went beyond just going through the motions. His prayer was propelled by mission, not maintenance. Will you answer the call today to enlist in the army of the prayer warriors? I read one man use these three words talking about prayer in military terms, and I'm borrowing his words and then expanding them slightly into a phrase. But he talked about logistical praying. I'm calling it the Logistical Prayer Initiative. For our military terms, okay? Now we're an army, and we've all gathered together, and we're having what we used to call in football the skull session. What's the logistical prayer initiative? Well, that's the one I tend to pray most. That's about me. It's me-centered. Here I come, Lord, and I have these needs. You see, I'm living down here on earth. I have these needs. Let me tell you about what I need, Lord. It's temporal in its perspective. Very limited. But then there's the tactical prayer initiative. You say, what's that one? Well, that's when the prayer warrior army gathers and we pray for one another. Now, that's better. That's a deeper level of prayer. Now we're not thinking about self-centered needs. We're thinking about the needs of others. But listen, it is still temporal in its perspective. It's still very limited. If it reaches the heart of God, it barely would reach it. Think closely. You say, whoa, wait a minute. What can be deeper than that? Let's go another level. Now we're talking about the strategical prayer initiative. That's going to be the battle plan of this army right here. The strategical prayer initiative. You say, what is that? Well, that is to come before God with a God-centered prayer and an eternal perspective, seeking not my plans and his approval, not our plans and his approval, but his plans and our obedience to it. So, you say, what do most of us pray for? A guy did a survey, and I'm not saying it's a magnificent survey of every single person that prays, but I think it's representative. He said, here are the things we pray for. He said, number one in his survey, and it was of thousands of people who prayed, they pray for their meals. Number two, they pray for personal or family safety. And number three, they pray for blessings, the personal blessings. And those who did pray, it was less than 7 minutes a day. So through this season of prayer, let's look at our own prayer life. But let's do it through the life of one man, one great prayer warrior. The prayer life of a prayer warrior who's the captain of this praying army. And that's Jesus. It's in the last hours of his life. Here are some fascinating words found in John 12. And here's what he said. He said, now my soul is troubled. Okay, he's living down here, you see, in this life. There's problems. He's about to lose his life. And he said, what shall I say? Well, he's trying to determine, Wesley, what kind of prayer You know, I'm in pretty deep trouble here. My soul's troubled, the very depths of his being. What should I pray about? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. You see him working that out in his mind. And then he simply says, earth-shattering words. Father, glorify thy name. Wow. I want to take you, Garden of Gethsemane. Scripture setting, if you're reading along, Matthew 26, 36. Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane. He saith unto the disciples, you sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, sit ye here while I pray. And he went a little further. And he fell on his face and he prayed, saying. Now, Dr. Luke tells us, he said he was in an agony. Luke 22, 44. And he prayed the more earnestly. He prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup. What's the cup? Well, that's his execution. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He started to pray logistical. But he said, no, strategical. Your will be done. Comes back to his prayer warriors. Here they are, Scott. They're asleep. Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour, 7 minutes? 1 hour? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? The Spirit, he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit deeds willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray. It's the turning point. He goes back second time. He accepts, of course, you know, God's will. If it's not possible, except I drink this cup, thy will be done. He comes back. He finds them asleep again. Their eyes are very heavy. And he went away the third time and he prayed the same words. Strategical prayers. Father, your plan be accomplished through me. Let me ask, how often has it been that he wanted to give us far more than we had the ability to ask for, but we limited him by limiting our perspective? 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. Here's the powerful Moabite army. And they're going to come against God's people. Now, the king is afraid. So he makes an alliance with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And all three of them are going to fight together. They go out into the wilderness. They're out there for a week. And now they've run out of water. And so they say, let's find Elisha. Let's ask of God because we need water. You see, we live down here on the earth. And we have a need. Let's go tell God about it. And they do. But listen to what happens. Elisha, and I'm just giving you the short version, he says, you're going to have the water. The whole valley would be filled with water. All the animals and everybody would have something to drink. Don't worry. It's going to be filled. But he said, listen, that's but a slight thing in the sight of God. You'll also have the Moabites delivered into your hand. That's but a slight thing. When we pray God-centered and eternal perspective, he increases our borders and he takes our vision far beyond what we're capable of seeing when we just simply say, thy will be done, we'll be your servant. What have you missed? What have I missed? By asking, Father, I need this right now, the immediate. And he wanted to give you the ultimate, but you limited him. Listen, there's one in this assembly right now. He wants to give you eternal life. But all you've been thinking about is trying to, you know, get by this week and just make it through the day. He's wanted to give you eternal life. He's wanting to do that for you right now. Don't let the devil deceive you. Come and place your faith in Him who can take you to greater heights than you ever dreamed. He'll fill you up with water. He'll take care of the temporal needs. He knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. But right now, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do that first. All the rest is going to be added to you. And that first step is a step of being poor in spirit, humbling yourself, being buried with Him in a grave of water. As a penitent believer, won't you come? Scott, lead us in this great song.
Days are filled with sorrow and care.